verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Tonight I want to draw your attention particularly to the setting up of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we might ask the question, why, basically, was this dream, this vision of the image, why was it given to Nebuchadnezzar? What's the most important thing about it? What's it leading up to? Was it the head of gold that was most important? Was it the shoulders and breast of silver? Was it the trunk of copper? The legs of iron? No. The most important thing, and the whole message of this, that which it was leading up to, is this. God is going to set up a kingdom here on the earth. You see, that which we have in our bottom panel across here, entitled Gentile Dominion Abolished, and Christ's kingdom established, righteousness reigning. Now that's the all-important thing. If we miss that, we miss the message of this great second chapter of Daniel's prophecy. I point out already that the Spirit of God uses more words to tell us about the last empire than he does the first three put together. But then he uses more words to tell us about the kingdom of heaven than he does even about the Roman Empire, past and future. And so the important thing is this. God is going to set up a kingdom here on the earth. Now there are those who deny that. And there are those who are confused about it. They say the kingdom is now. The kingdom always has been. The kingdom is the church. And they get these things all confused. Now I'm taking time to bring you this study tonight, but I hope your mind will be clear regarding the character of the kingdom of heaven as we have it brought before us here. The first thing we're going to ask is the question, when? When will this kingdom be set up? And if your Bible is still open at Daniel 2, in verse 44, you'll notice we read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, right on the surface, that would tell us, would it not, that he hadn't set up the kingdom at the time of Daniel. If he had, why, these words would be meaningless. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. All we have to do then is determine who these kings are. And we know when he's going to set up his kingdom. Now, there's some that say, well, the kings are the kings of Babylon, and Persia and Greece, all these ones that were seen in the image. But how could that be? Because these, by the time the stone falls, had all passed away. As I was pointing out with some emphasis on Sunday morning, the stone did not strike the image on the head. The blow didn't fall during the Babylonian Empire. It didn't strike it on the shoulder during the Medo-Persian. It didn't strike it in the solar plexus, as it were, when Greece was in power. It didn't strike it on the hip, the beginning of the Roman Empire. No, it struck it on the feet, strange to say. Special emphasis is laid upon that in verse 34 of our chapter. Now, I'm going to go slowly, take these things, I hope, with some measure of clarity, so that in your mind you'll be able to grasp them. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Now right then, go to verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, that's the part that the stone struck. So you see, it's right down at the toes, where these 10 toes are, composed of iron and of clay. That's when they blow strikes that completely demolishes the entire image. As I pointed out, not only is the image overthrown, not only is the iron and clay ground to powder, but everything is. This entire image from foot to head is ground into powder. Not only that, but the wind comes and blows the powder away. So that after this has taken place, there's no trace of it left. You can't find anything of the gold, nor the silver, nor the copper, nor the iron, nor the clay. They're gone. All you can find is a stone. And that stone is growing until it becomes a mountain. And that mountain fills the whole earth. Now that's quite clear, and I think quite easy to grasp. And so, it is in the time of the 10 toes that the judgment blow is going to fall, and when the kingdom of heaven is going to be set up. Now, I'm going to go ahead of myself just a little bit to the 7th chapter. And I want you to turn with me to the 7th chapter. We'll just pick up the one thought there, because I want to leave that until we get to it. Chapter 7 and verse 7. Now just glance at the chart for a moment, and you'll see that we have in chapter 7 here, four beasts. Those four beasts represent the same thing, as we'll see, as the four parts of the image over here. Now that's all we're going to say. But that'll be proven very clearly and unmistakably when we get to our study of chapter 7, four parts of the image, four beasts here. All right, now, verse 7 of chapter 7. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceeding, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. Now notice, and it had 10 horns. The fourth part of the image has 10 toes. The fourth beast has 10 horns. There must be a connection. I think that's very simple and very evident. But what are these 10 horns? Well, look down now at verse 24. Still in chapter 7, Daniel 7, verse 24, here's the interpretation. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? In the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. What kings? The kings that are represented by the 10 toes and by the 10 horns on the beast. Now that's all we're going to go into at this time. When I get to chapter 7, we'll go into the book of the Revelation. And we'll see exactly the same thing. So that there can be absolutely no doubt that there is going to be a kingdom that will actually be a confederation of 10 kingdoms. It will become under one head eventually. But to be 10 kingdoms or 10 countries, each with its leader, ultimately they will form a United Nations, you see, under one great leader. But to begin with, there'll be 10 kings, 10 leaders. In the days of those kings, in the days of those kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now that's the time. I think to anyone who does not have preconceived notions about this, that becomes very clear then, that the time when the kingdom of heaven is going to be set up is going to be the time when the Roman Empire, or that part of the world which was dominated in the past by the Roman Empire, will be a league of 10 nations, and each under its leader, but each one giving allegiance to one great leader. And at that time, the kingdom of heaven shall be set up. Now, just going back again to what I've already emphasized, I hope I'm not going over the same ground too much, but keep the vision in mind. Here are these world empires, literal earthly empires that followed one after the other. You can pick up a good history book now. You can read about it. Read about the Babylonians. Read about its overthrow by the Medes and Persians. Read of the gradual diminishing of the Medes, the old nation of antiquity. The gradual rise of the Persian nation until it reaches its very zenith under Alexander the Great, of whom it is said that he wept because there were no other worlds to conquer. Then you'll read about Greece coming on the scene and the great worldwide empire of Greece. But you'll read of the decay of that. And then you'll read of the Iron Empire, the Roman Empire, with its iron legions that marched farther and crushed more people than any of the past empires. So I say this is all a matter of history, because these were literal earthly empires here in this world. Now back to the vision. As the king watches in astonishment, the whole thing is demolished, and it's all blown away. Now that can't mean anything except just what it says. World empires, human government is going to be demolished and completely swept away. But its place was taken by what? The stone that grew. The place on earth where this image had been standing, not in heaven, but this image on earth had been standing on earth. And that place was taken by the stone that had smitten it and demolished it. And that stone grows and grows and grows until it fills the whole earth. Now, how anyone can read that and still believe that there won't be an earthly kingdom set up by the God of heaven is more than I've been able to comprehend. And I've read scores and scores of books on this subject, many of which completely deny that there'll be a literal earthly kingdom. Oh, they say with a brush of their hand, the kingdom's the church. And the church always was. And Abraham was in the church. And Abel was in the church. And David was in the church. All of these were in the church, just the same as we're in the church. Now let's just take that for a minute. Suppose the church is the same as the kingdom. And suppose the kingdom always was. How could it be said that God shall set up a kingdom? If it already was. But you know, the most contradictory thing about these ones is, these teachers I've been telling you have gotten so confused regarding this, they say there won't be any literal earthly kingdom. Then what do these words mean? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never pass away. If the kingdom began with Abel and went on through the Old Testament times, it was going on at the time of Daniel then. How could it possibly be said that the kingdom shall be set up? It's just like the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 16. Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. And yet people with that clearly in Matthew 16:18, they say why the church was, Abraham was in the church. Now, if you do that, language means nothing. We might as well just throw our Bibles away. Suppose I said to you, someday, I will give you a message on Daniel chapter 2. You say, what are you talking about, Mr. McKay? You've been on it for 2 days now. And you're talking about you will do it? Why, you've already done it. You see, when Christ said, I will build my church, that was a proof, was it not, that he hadn't up until that time. It must be sometime future to Matthew chapter 16. Now hold up. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise, because that's exactly what your Bible says. You see? And don't let anyone tell you that there will not be a literal earthly kingdom, because it distinctly says here, in Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. He couldn't set it up already it was set up. He couldn't set it up already had existed. Now you see, there was a kingdom that was already in existence. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 103. And I'm just going to take time. I've gone ahead of myself a little bit here. But I want to show you that these people who haven't made this difference have gotten terribly confused. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne, where? In the heavens. Now you know that David lived before Daniel. You know that this was written before the prophecy of Daniel. But here he's talking about a throne in heaven. And his kingdom ruleth over all. You see, now there's the spiritual kingdom of God. The throne is in heaven. God is ruling over all in the sense that he is the ruler of all. When we get to chapter 3, we'll hear this great monarch Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging that. He who thought himself so great and so powerful and so wonderful, when God brought him down at the level of a beast, then restored his reason to him, he acknowledges that the Most High God ruleth among the kingdoms of men and setteth up whom he will. You see, that's the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. Now turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. You see, there is a spiritual, invisible rule of God that, of course, began before Adam was created. Certainly included right from the beginning of human history and will go right on into eternity. It's from everlasting to everlasting. God is the ruler. Men have rebelled against him, but that doesn't change it. There is a spiritual kingdom, you see, of which God is the ruler. Heaven is the throne. And that has no beginning, no ending, like God himself. It's from everlasting to everlasting. But now, besides that, keep that in mind, besides that, Daniel says the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. I hope you're getting the point. You see? The spiritual kingdom of God overall. No beginning and no end. But in spite of that, at a certain specific point in history, characterized by the Roman Empire with 10 kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that will replace human kingdom. You see? That will replace all human government and will be worldwide. And as we are told here, it's going to be set up by judgment, because that's the only way you could possibly interpret this stone cut out without hands crashing down into the foot of this image. And completely demolishing it and taking its place. Now that isn't what the gospel does. There are those who very lightheartedly say, oh, that's just the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. When Christ came the first time, did he destroy human government? I thought the Bible said, obey the powers that be. I thought we were told to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Christ's first coming didn't destroy human government at all. Human government's with us today. There's no worldwide dominion. Neither is there any worldwide kingdom of heaven set up in place of human government, you see. But this is a coming that is going to be in judgment. It's going to destroy. It's going to demolish. It's going to remove human government and replace it by a kingdom that is set up by the God of heaven. Now that is what John the Baptist preached. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, you say that means you ought to be saved. Doesn't mean anything of the kind. That isn't what it says. It doesn't say a word about being saved. It says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see? Hath drawn near. Now remember that every man, every woman, every boy and girl that John the Baptist preached to was a Jew. And when he heard the kingdom of heaven, what would he think of? He'd think of Daniel chapter 2. He didn't have anything else to think about. You see? So often we carelessly allow our knowledge of the New Testament to influence us in our understanding of the gospel. Now remember, when Christ was on earth, he lived under the law. He came under the law. The scripture definitely says that. And he lived under the law. And the law was in force until the cross of Christ. And there wasn't a line of scripture, New Testament scripture, not a line of New Testament scripture written until long after Christ had gone back to heaven. So that these people who heard Christ preach and who heard John the Baptist preach and who heard the 70 disciples preach and who heard the 12 apostles when they went out the first time preach, the only Bible that they had to test their teaching by were the 39 books of the Old Testament. You see? Now, if you'd have been a Jew and knew your Bible, and you'd likely know it a lot better than as an American you do, but if you had been a Jew and you heard John the Baptist preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, why, immediately Daniel 2 and 44 would flash into your mind, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So that the time is in the time of those 10 kings. The means is a blow of judgment, the second coming of Christ, in judgment upon the governments of this earth, in the connection that we're studying it now. The duration of this kingdom is, it says, it shall never be destroyed, verse 44. It shall not be left to other people. It shall stand forever. Now let me just say this, lest some younger Bible students might get a little confused. You might say to yourself, well, I always heard that Christ's kingdom was going to be for 1,000 years. The millennium, which means 1,000 years. That's correct. That's correct, but that isn't the end of it. You see, while there'll be a brief revolt at the end of that, that revolt is crushed immediately. And the millennial kingdom of Christ goes right into the eternal kingdom of Christ, of which there shall be absolutely no end whatsoever. Now, I have devoted quite a little bit of time to dealing with the nature of this kingdom, emphasizing that it will be a literal earthly kingdom set up here on this earth, replacing these human kingdoms that are going to be destroyed and abolished. If the first four were literal here on earth, by every sane, sensible means of interpretation, you would have to make the last one the same. The first one was a literal earthly kingdom. It was succeeded by a literal earthly kingdom. It was succeeded by a literal earthly kingdom. It was succeeded by a literal earthly kingdom. How can you depart from it and say it's succeeded by a spiritual kingdom? No. That is, I'm using spiritual in the sense of not being literal. Now, the great difference, of course, will be that human government has followed human desires and human patterns. The kingdom of heaven, of course, will follow spiritual desires and spiritual patterns. And that's what brought before us in the Sermon on the Mount, as so popularly called, which is so much misunderstood and so much misused. The Sermon on the Mount, so called by our Lord, is the laws of the kingdom of heaven. They have nothing whatsoever to do with the church. Nothing to do whatsoever, except by way of illustration. But by way of application, they do not fit into this present age. If you're a skeptic about that, you better not carry any money with you. Because the Sermon on the Mount says, give it to him that asketh you. And brother, plenty of panhandlers around today. You soon wouldn't have any. And if a man asks your coat, give me your overcoat too. Now, brother, you soon need a collection yourself. You just try. And those who come to me and say, now the Sermon on the Mount for today, I say, okay, how about $100? You know, you can't see them for dust. They're gone. Say, well, it's an awfully nice coat you've got on. How about it? And they're gone too. No. But in the kingdom, when righteousness is reigning, you see, a lazy good-for-nothing won't come up to you and ask you for $100. You see? A lazy good-for-nothing panhandler won't ask you for your coat. You see? He will at the present time, but he won't then when righteousness is reigning. But there will be a literal earthly kingdom that will be a long spiritual line and principles administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's about all I have time to say, except I would like, on the basis of this, just to show you a little bit about this kingdom as it was prophesied and promised to David the king. That in itself is a vast subject, but it's a tremendously intriguing one. And if you'll just give me a few minutes now, on the basis and background of what I've already said, I'd like to turn you to one or two scriptures. Before I do, let me remind you this, and please read your Bible carefully. Oh, how inaccurate we are with the Word of God. Please read your Bible carefully. Don't read into it. What isn't there? Read what is there. That'll keep you busy. Now, if you and I were to turn to Genesis 22, we're not going to do it. If you and I were to turn to Genesis chapter 22, in verses 17 and 18, we would find what is called the Abrahamic Covenant. We have God promising Abraham three seeds. Now please follow me. Three seeds. So you remember them. He promised them a starry seed. That is, as the stars of heaven. He promised them a sandy seed. That is, as the dust of the earth or the sand of the sea. He promised him what I call a singular seed. I shall tell you the reason for these three simple little titles that will help you understand it. Starry, sandy, singular, just one. Now the stars would immediately remind you of heaven, wouldn't they? Abraham has a heavenly seed. You're one of them. That's why in the Epistle to the Romans, Abraham is spoken of as the father of us all. See, I'm not a Jew. Abraham isn't my father according to the flesh. But Abraham is my father spiritually, according to the starry seed, as it were. And all who are of faith are children of believing Abraham, in that sense. Now, notice this, how accurate the Word of God is. That was confirmed in chapter 26 to Isaac. God promised Isaac the seed as the span, as the stars of the heaven. That's in chapter 26. And I'll give you the verse in a minute. I can't remember all these. 26 and verse 4. If you want to look it up. But now, follow me a little farther. That was a promise to Isaac. Now in Galatians chapter 4. Maybe we just read that, shall we? Have you got a moment or two? If you haven't, you may leave. Galatians chapter 4. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are what? The children of the promise. You see? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to present day believers. And he says, not like Isaac, not like Abraham, not like Jacob, not like Joseph, like Isaac. Only one man would fit into that. Like Isaac, we are the children of promise. Now, come back with me, will you please, to Genesis. God says, Abraham, you're going to have a seed like the stars of the sky. And he confirms that to Isaac. He says, you're also going to have a seed like the sand of the sea. And he confirmed that to Jacob. Now, he didn't tell Isaac his seed was going to be like the sand of the sea. He didn't tell Jacob that his seed was going to be like the stars of the heaven. He said, like the sand of the sea. You see? You look up to see the stars. You look down to see the sand or the dust. Isaac brings before us, represents the heavenly seed. Jacob represents the earthly seed. You see? What was Jacob? Jacob was the flesh. In all its crookedness and deceit and wickedness and conniving, that was Jacob. Until God changed him. And he became Israel. Remember what I was telling you? Every name in the Old Testament that ends with E-L, it has what in it? God. Israel. Prince of God. And Jacob, whose name means the heel catcher, caught his brother, his twin brother, by the heel. Tried to trip him even at birth. And tried to trip everybody else after that. He becomes Israel. A prince of God. Now, we speak of the nation of Jacob. You ever hear of the nation of Jacob? I never did. The nation of Israel. The earthly people, you see. Thy seed shall be as the sand of the sea, Jacob, because you, through your 12 sons, are going to be the head of God's earthly people, Israel. You see how beautiful it all is? How perfect, how accurate the word of God is? But no, that isn't all. Yes, Genesis 22 and verse 17. Genesis 22 and verse 18 says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You see? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Oh, say some, well, that's it. That's it. That's the church, you see? Now, wait a minute. Let's take our Bible and allow it to interpret us. And so I want you to turn again to Galatians. And here's another good 3:16. Now, it's interesting how many 3:16s there are that are of tremendous importance. You all know John 3:16. Now, here's Galatians 3:16. Just read what that says. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see? Here is the inspired apostle. He says, now God says to Abraham, that thy promises to thy seed, not seeds, plural, but singular. And yet he just had told me he's going to have a seed as the stars of heaven. Now that isn't plural, I don't know what plural is. And the sand of the sea, isn't that plural? Certainly it is. Because he's not talking about that seed. The seed, the world isn't blessed through God, through Abraham's heavenly seed or earthly seed either. Oh, I know that they are secondary channels of blessing. I know that the church has brought blessing to the earth. I know that Israel on the coming day will bring blessings to the earth, but in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. What does it say here in 3:16? Which is Christ. So that's why I said Abraham was promised a threefold seed. A heavenly, that's for all believers. An earthly, that's the nation of Israel. A singular one, that would be a blessing to all the nations of earth, that's Christ. That's verse 18. You see? Now I've used up all the time to the seed. Some other time I will show you the promise that was given to David. God promised to Abraham that seed, evil seed. Now you have a seed, you need a lamb. So in chapter 13, he promised them a homeland. That's the Palestinian covenant. God promised that God's earthly people, Israel, would have a homeland, Palestine. They will have it. They'll have it in entirety. The Arabs will be out. The Gentiles will be out. Everybody will be out except Israel. And they'll have that as their homeland. Once again, God says, if they don't, there won't be any sun. There won't be any moon. You showing that? God says, now as long as the sun, as long as the moon, as is my promise, and Israel shall have their earthly home. But then God promised to David a house. Well, that doesn't mean a house like you and I live in, but more of what we would call a household. That is, son, grandson, great-grandson, descendants. That's the meaning of the house there he promised to David. And he promised them a throne, and he promised them a kingdom. Now that's the Messianic kingdom. That's what I was leading up to. That David there is going to sit upon the throne of David, his father David. Now there's no throne in heaven that's called the throne of David. That's the throne of God. At the throne of the Father, up there in heaven. And God the Father is there, and Christ is sitting at his right hand, according to my Bible, on his Father's throne. The throne of David is a throne of Jerusalem, an earthly throne. And David sat on it, Solomon sat on it, Rehoboam sat on it, all the kings of Judah sat on it. And then God says, now I'm going to give you a throne on which your descendants will sit forever. And I, some other time, I'll show you that is Christ. And that's the way your New Testament opens. That Christ is going to sit upon the throne of his father, David. Right down here on this earth. He's going to rule and reign on the throne of his father David. That is why I took time to write a friendly little note to our brother who wrote this book on Herbert W. Armstrong, asking him if he didn't think that possibly he was in error when he said that Jesus Christ could not prove his genealogy to the throne of Israel. I asked them to just kindly consider what you have in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, and there you will see in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 that Christ is the only Jew that can prove he is a lineal descendant of David. You see, all of the records of the Jewish nation were destroyed at the destruction of Jerusalem. And the only genealogy that you have of the Jewish king is in this book. And in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 1, it comes right down through David the king and Solomon his son. It has to. And then it hits the roadblock. Because there's a man by the name of Jeconiah. And God said to the prophet Jeremiah, no child of his shall prosper sitting on the throne of Israel. There's a roadblock. What about it? You see? It looks as though Christ can never rule over Israel. Wait a minute. Christ was born of a virgin. You see? He was the legal son of Joseph. Just as an adopted child can become the legal son and inherit his father's estate. Jesus was the legal son of Joseph and could inherit the throne. But there's a roadblock. He wasn't actually the son of Joseph, you know that. He was the son of Mary. Now, Mary was a descendant of David the king, but not through Solomon, through Nathan. So you take your Bible sometimes. Take two Bibles. Open one up Matthew 1, the other Luke chapter 3, and trace them down. Of course, one starts at the beginning, the other starts at the end. Maybe I'll turn one upside down if you can read backwards. But you notice this. It's just the same thing that comes to David. Then they go up. The one in Matthew hits the roadblock in Solomon's line. But the one in Luke detours over to Nathan. Comes right on down around, you see. Jesus Christ got the legal right to sit on the throne of his father, David, because he was the adopted son of Joseph. He detoured around that roadblock, that curse, that was on the royal line because he was a virgin-born son of Mary. And yet that blasphemous bishop out in California has the audacity to say that the virgin birth of Christ doesn't matter at all. It matters everything. You and I have no Savior. Israel have no king if there's no virgin birth. Brothers and sisters, I'm taking time to try and help you, young and old, to grasp these things. They're the truth of God. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. Pardon me for keeping you as long as I have, and be thankful I didn't keep you long. There's so much more we could say on this, but we're not. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for thy precious word. We thank thee for its unfolding of thy truth. And we pray to give us understanding in it, Lord, that we be not carried away by the errors and the delusions of today, by the denials of the truth of thy word. Help us, we ask thee, that each one may become a man and a woman of the word of God. Separate us now with thy blessing, we pray, in our Savior's precious name.
Amen.